And I would encourage you, if you have your Bibles with you, I hope you do, to turn with me to Galatians. We are now beginning the second half of this blessed epistle written by the Apostle Paul. I will be reading from Galatians chapter 4. The sermon title today is The Truth of the Matter. And if you're wondering where that comes from, I have verse 16 in mind. We ended chapter 3 at a very high point. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free man, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. Paul has now said that there is one people of God, one seed of Abraham, who in its singular form is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and in its collective form, seed being one of those nouns that can refer to one seed or to an abundant number of seeds, the seed of Abraham are those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we come to chapter 4. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. However, at that time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which were by nature no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I have also become as you. You have done me no wrong, but you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus himself. Where then is the sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. So have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? They eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out so that you will seek them. But it is good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, and not only when I am present with you. My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you, but I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Tell me, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants. One from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman." And we will conclude our reading at that point. I'm getting a little old for all of these new words that keep coming along the way. Usually they end in ing, and they take what I always grew up understanding to be a noun and have created them into verbs. Probably the one that I remember going back before many of you were born was they did that to the noun research. And so research was a noun, something you did. You did research. But now you research. It's a verb. You do researching and other such things. I can handle that. I've learned to live with it. I've been told that language changes and whatever it is what it ought to be. I simply don't agree with that particular premise. I still try to be a purist about these things a little bit. But now we have texting, which I've been forced to learn to do. We have emailing. We started with the noun mail and M-A-I-L, and then something happened. They put an E in front of it, an I-N-G at the end of it, and now it's become something that it seems everybody does. Facebooking, whatever it might be. By the way, if you want to get hold of Wes McDaniel right now, what I've been told is the best way to do that is to find him on Facebook him. Okay. Go to the noun called Facebook and use it, and you can get in touch with him. But it's interesting that in the Greek language, in verse 16, there's two times there's a word used, and it's just one of those things that was kind of interesting to me, so I thought I would share it with you. The others in Ephesians 4:15. That essentially in verse 16, what Paul is saying, so have I become your enemy by truthing you. It's a form of the Greek word truth, aletheia. It's a verb form of it, and it's used twice. We are to truth one another in love. That's what we have in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, speaking the truth in love. It's all one. Speaking the truth in is all one word. Truthing others in love. And if there is one thing that the Apostle Paul is concerned about in Galatians and passionately concerned about is that the people of God are told the truth and that the people of God hold on to that truth amidst all of the false teachings and other things that come our way as we fight the good fight in this world until the Lord calls us home. And Paul has been talking in Galatians about the very essentials of the Christian faith, justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, by God's grace alone. And chapter 4 perhaps may seem to be a little bit exactly what does this all mean? Why does he talk about these things? I'm going to try to explain some of these things, but where we've come is it's become clear to me that one of the things that I need to do and want to do is to just back up for a little bit. We've been talking, in particularly in chapter 3, about the God's covenant with Abraham and the manifestation of the Abrahamic covenant in Old Testament Israel, as well as the manifestation of the covenant with Abraham in the New Testament church. And I just thought perhaps we need to explain some of that a little more because it has impact on the end of this chapter as well. When God, Paul is speaking the word of God here, writing it down for us when he talks about Hagar, and he talks about Sarah, and he talks about Hagar's son Ishmael, he talks about Sarah's son Isaac. But Paul takes that and he talks about these allegorically. These are symbolic people that he's put before us to teach us something, and it has to do with covenant. He says these two women are two covenants in verse 24. And so before we get there, I just wanted to give you a brief summary of the covenants of the Bible. You know, we've talked some about this at different times. And I wanted to start, first of all, by suggesting to you, and this is not something that's new to me. This has been what Christian theologians throughout the years have been wrestling with. And but as I understand it, along with countless thousands of others, that there are three overriding covenants that we find in our Bibles. And I've listed them there. Haven't given you a lot of information, but you can go and look these up in a Bible dictionary elsewhere. The first covenant is called the covenant of redemption. We don't know very much about that. But what we seem to be able to distill from the teaching of Scripture is that before the world was even created, before the foundation of the world, there was a covenant reached between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit that affected and set into place all of the things that we have in our Bible. That Jesus and his high priestly prayer in John 17 talks about the Lord glorifying him with the glory which he had from before the foundation of the world. There are Bible passages that speak about Jesus' blood being the blood of a lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. And we have in John chapter 14, Jesus giving us insights, let not your hearts be troubled. I'm going back to the Father. And then he talks about, you know, why I came and what the Father did and what I'm doing and what God the Spirit, the Paraclete, the helper who's going to come does in order to carry out God's plan of salvation for his people in history. And so we've kind of come to a point where we say that there was some kind of a covenant relationship, inter-Trinitarian covenant that set into place and into motion all of the things that have taken place from Genesis through Revelation. But then coming into the created universe, we talk about two basic covenants. One, the covenant of works. The other, the covenant of grace. And by the covenant of works, even though the word berith, the Hebrew word for covenant, is not used in Genesis chapters 1 through 3, we believe that that's where the covenant of works was established. And the covenant of works was a very simple covenant. It was God, the eternal, everlasting God, I think that's redundant, but that's okay, saying to Adam, from all of the trees of the garden you may freely eat but one. And in the day that you eat from that tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. That was the covenant that God established with Adam, the one that Adam broke, and we've been paying the price for that breaking of the covenant ever since, the mankind fallen in sin. And it was that covenant of works that we were all represented by Adam. And so when Adam fell, we fell. And so Paul in Romans 5 can say, for in one man the many were made sinners, and in the second Adam the many were made righteous. He says that a couple of times. And so all humanity from the time of Adam forward have had a covenant relationship with God in the sense that we have broken covenant. That Adam died, we fell with him. Don't blame Adam. You got enough sin of your own to deal with. None of you can say, I would have done better, because your life shows, no, you wouldn't have, and neither would I. But we were all dead in our trespasses and sins because of Adam's sin as our federal head. And that's what we talk about when we use the phrase original sin, that we're all marked with that. Psalm 51, conceived in sin, sinners coming forth from our mother's wombs. And so the covenant of works is found in the first three chapters of Genesis, where all men fell into sin and the penalty of death. And then we have the covenant of grace. And the covenant of grace is much more extensive, and there's a lot more tentacles to it throughout biblical history. And as I view it, and this is something that I would say this is my view of it, that the covenant of grace starts in the 15th verse of Genesis chapter 3 when God says that the seed of the woman will come and will overcome the seed of the serpent. The idea that there will be a son of a woman who will come and he will fix everything that went wrong. Adam fell, this son will not fall, but that he will do it at a price, the bruising of his heels. And we understand that to refer to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so really the covenant of works, as I view it, is Genesis 3:15 stated that he's coming. The seed of the woman is coming, and he is going to be the one that will set all things right. And that the covenants that come after that, all part of that covenant of grace, are designed in one way or another to tell us something about Jesus, that seed of the woman, and to usher him into the world at the fullness of time that Paul speaks about here in chapter 4, in verse 4. So the covenant of grace becomes the one that's of particular importance to us. Covenant of redemption, we don't know a lot other than God is God and God has sovereignly decided to do these things, and thank God for that. The covenant of works is something we weren't there, and yet we are sinners because of it. And we need Jesus to be set free from that sin. But the covenant of grace expanded. It begins, first of all, with Noah, time of the flood, where, in essence, God started the world over again. At the time that he created the heavens and the earth, and it was all good, what did he say to Adam and Eve? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That didn't go very well. So we have in Genesis, as we move forward, we have Cain killing Abel. Then we have genealogies, and the thing that I hope you've gotten out of the genealogies when it comes to sin is that one after the other, you can hear all the names, but what you need to hear is, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. And then God said, I've had it with mankind. He came to Noah, a righteous man who found favor, and he took Noah aside, and he put him in an ark, and he saved him. And when he came out of the ark, what did he say? He said the same thing he said to Adam, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. But we know what happened. It didn't work out very well again. And man, no sooner did we get a fresh start, we just realized you can't blame Adam because Noah was a sinner, his sons were sinners, as all of us are. Then the next expression of that covenant of grace about Jesus comes when God chooses a man named Abram. We know him now as Abraham, and he's been a key character in our real-life character in our study of Galatians. And in Genesis chapters 12 and 15 and 17, we have different parts of the covenant relationship that God established with Abraham and his descendants after him. Later on, after the Exodus from Egypt, it was in the covenant of Abraham that with Abraham that God told Abraham that his descendants were going to end up in Egypt, and they were going to spend 400 years there, but that he would then bring them out. And that's exactly what happened at the time that the children of Israel were in bondage. And God used the man named Moses to bring them out of Egypt and bring them back to the promised land and to bring them to Mount Sinai, which we read in this chapter, and that's important as well. And in Exodus 24, at Mount Sinai, God establishes a covenant with the nation of Israel, with Moses as the mediator. And he gives to them his law, which in Galatians, for those of you that have Bibles where sometimes law has a capital L and sometimes it doesn't, that the capital L law was given to Moses, which is the law that Paul is primarily speaking about in this epistle. Later on, God expands further our understanding of the seed of the woman that's coming as he aligns him with David, the king. And in 2 Samuel 7, God establishes a covenant with David that he would have an heir who would come, a seed, just like with Abraham, who would come, who would be the eternal king. And so that's the start of what we call the the messianic expectation that the people of God, the Jewish people, began to look for who was going to be this descendant of David, who would be the everlasting king. And that's why a week before he was crucified, when Jesus entered into Jerusalem riding on the colt, that they were saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest," because he's here and now it's going to happen. And the kingdom is going to be set up, the Romans are going to be thrown out, everything's going to be great, and the Jews are going to be running things again. But they didn't understand fully that God's plan went far beyond the nation of Israel. And then finally and fully, the expression of the covenant of grace is with the coming of Jesus Christ. Promise most pointedly in Jeremiah chapter 31, and it's called in our New Testament the New Covenant. And so the final thing I want to say about all of this is that the Old and the New Covenants, which is the covenant made in Exodus 24 at Mount Sinai, mediated by Moses, Old Covenant, and the New Covenant, Jesus Christ, the mediator of the New Covenant, with the Church of Jesus Christ, those are the two expressions of the Abrahamic covenant. That the promise God gave to Abraham was, in an earthly sense, in a real sense, was fulfilled through Isaac, Jacob, the 12 sons of Jacob, ultimately Moses, and the children of Israel. The writer of Hebrews says it was fulfilled in an earthly way, but the earthly way wasn't the eternal way, and it wasn't the real way. The fullness would come in the new covenant, where those promises to Abraham of a land, a seed, and a blessing would go far beyond the land of Israel, the promised land that the Jews and Arabs are still fighting over in the Middle East. But it transcends all of that. The seed of Abraham are no longer just those who are Jews, but the seed of Abraham are all those who are Christians. Gentiles and Jews alike. And Paul's grabbed onto that. And so he takes it as a given that, and he explains that it's the Abrahamic covenant, where the covenant of grace and the foundational principles are set. And what's the foundational principle? It is the promise that God didn't tell Abraham all of these things that he needed to do in order to be in covenant with God, but God simply promised Abraham that he would be the father of all who belonged to him throughout all eternity, and that that would be worked out in history. And that's what Paul calls everybody back to. Do you understand, if you're going to be justified by the law of Moses, that you've missed the point? The law of Moses came after. It was the promise to Abraham that the law of Moses is all about, and you've gotten it backwards. And it's in Jesus that that promise comes to its ultimate fulfillment. And in these things, Paul was telling them the truth. And in verse 29 of chapter 3, "And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. Then what a special heritage you have to be adopted sons and daughters of the living God." Well, Paul goes on and builds on this as he goes into chapter 4, and I've just tried to summarize that chapter briefly for us under the headings here on the outline. And he's telling the truth. I just used that texting kind of truthing verb that Paul uses. Maybe we start a trend that there will be, in another decade, everybody will talk about those truthing Christians that are out there preaching the gospel. Probably not, but anyway. Paul says, "I'm telling you the truth." And first of all, what's he telling them the truth about? Well, in the first seven verses here, I would suggest about those who are the true heirs of God's covenant promises that were made to Adam and Eve, Genesis 3:15, to Abraham, who believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness, to Israel, and to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these first four, seven verses they're just following up on what Paul just got done talking about. The law of Moses was a tutor. None of those words really do justice to the point there, but the law of Moses is a child conductor. It is something that was to acquaint people with what sin was and to shut up everybody under sin and to point people to the only way that they could deal with that, which was to the cross of Jesus Christ. And so he picks up on that, that pedagogue was that tutor that is in my translation there in 3:24. He goes on now and he talks about what has happened, but he kind of shifts things. Because Paul is following up to one group here. And I need to say, I was looking back, I've preached through Galatians a number of times over the years, and we looked at Galatians back in 2002 here at Salt and Light, which was quite a long time ago. And as I save my notes and I save my sermon outlines and things, I hope you do, because they help me at times. But then I looked at it and said, you know, I got it all wrong back there when we talked about that. Maybe not all wrong, but I was looking at the outline, and I was back then thinking that the first five verses of this fourth chapter were speaking particularly to those who were Jews that were part of the Galatian churches. And then the next verses, verses 6 through 11, were speaking to the Gentile Christians that were part of the Galatian churches. But I've looked at it more closely, and I've concluded, no, he's talking to the Christians of the Gentile church, both Jewish and Gentile in their backgrounds. And he's using pronouns in different ways. He uses the plural pronouns and sometimes the singular pronouns. And I thought maybe the we was talking about the Jewish Christians and the you was talking about the others, but it doesn't really hold consistently. So Paul is really now building on verse 29 of the previous chapter. He simply said, now everyone, Jew or Gentile alike, who are in Christ are the seed of Abraham. And that's the people to whom he's talking. And so some of it, you'll say, sounds more like he's talking to people with a Jewish background. This sounds more like he's talking to people with a Gentile background. But I'm convinced that he's talking to all of them now, all being one in Christ, founded upon Christ, whether Jew or Gentile. And he's following up with them, reminding them of the work of the triune God on their behalf, that covenant of redemption we talked about earlier, that God is the one who has sent forth his Son, verse 4, and sent forth his Spirit in verse 6. And Paul is just summarizing for us the work of the triune God, that work that they set out to do from before the foundation of the world, they have now done in Christ. And we, Jewish or Gentile, in our backgrounds, are the seed of Abraham if we are in Christ. The use of Abba, Father, in verse 6 is a term using the Aramaic for father as well as the Greek for father. Very likely the idea of those who call God Abba, Father, are from the Jews and the Gentiles, the Hebrew Aramaic speakers, as well as the Greek speakers. Secondly, in verses 8 through 11, Paul is telling them and telling us the truth about salvation by God's sovereign grace and his grace alone. We know him because we love him because he first loved us. Verse 9, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God. That's Paul clarifying something that's very important. It's not that through our works that we have come to know God, but it is through God's grace that he has come to know us. And the grace is about him. Romans 8:29, those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. A reminder that I think that's a verse that refers to that covenant of redemption, that God, before the creation of the world, selected those who were his own, and it was his love for them set everything else into motion. that leads us to the cross and to of Christ and to the empty tomb. And Paul is simply saying, if you have been saved by the grace of the sovereign God who has chosen to love you, not because you're special, not because your works are earn any particular brownie points or merit in heaven, but as Paul says in Ephesians 1, he has chosen you because he wanted to, because he loved you. But if you are one of those people, then, he says, then why are you turning back on such a blessed, gracious thing that God has done for you, and now saying, that's not good enough, and I need to start observing days and seasons and years, verse 10, and months. And Paul is saying, once you get back into that, what you're doing is you're starting all over again, and you're denying the very grace of God that saved you, and you're putting yourself back into that prison which God in Christ had delivered you from. Can I say that? From whom he delivered you. Okay. Paul is telling us the truth. This is what God's done for you. Why are you thinking you can improve on it? Why are you thinking you need something else? Why are you thinking that there's anything you can contribute to the perfect work that God has done for you and his son? Thirdly, Paul goes on, and I wasn't sure exactly there. I think there's other things in verses 12 through 20 that that might change the third point that I have in my outline. But he's talking about the gospel ministry, and he's talking about the reality of that ministry, the joys, the frustrations that come, the fact that what we see often is eager reception of the gospel, but then we see satanic assaults, false teachings, persecutions, unbearable burdens put on one another when we misunderstand what God has done for us in Christ, and that the gospel is not rocket science, but it's basic and clear and simple. Just repent of your sins, put your trust in Christ, and he will make you a new creature. So Paul talks about his experience, and he goes back and says, you know, I went through a ringer. I was going through a ringer when I came there, and you helped me, and then I helped you. And I thought everything was going really good, and now it seems like you're turning your back and forgetting all of that. And so am I your enemy now, because I truthed you. I told you the truth. And then fourthly, he comes to this, what he calls an allegory in the last part of the chapter, in verses 21 and following, about the only road that leads to true freedom. As he talks about these two women. Well, who are these two women? Well, he mentions one of them by name, Hagar. And we know Hagar was a slave of Abraham and became the mother of Ishmael. And that was when Abraham was trying to fulfill God's promises that were given to him through his own efforts. And remember, there's a point at which when God comes back to says, let's talk about what I'm doing with you. He says, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Here's what I've done. Isn't this good enough? And God said, no, that's not what I've told you. That's not the promise that I made to you. But you are going to have a son, and it's going to be a son born of your wife, Sarah, who's not mentioned by name here. And Sarah's son is mentioned. Hagar's son is not, Sarah's is. I'm still trying to work that out. Why one mother's mentioned, one son's method. They're kind of crisscrossed. I haven't quite sorted all of those things out. But the conclusion is that you, brethren, if you rightly understand what I'm saying, you are the children of promise like Isaac. That's the one who matters. The son of the free woman. And what do these mothers represent? Two covenants. The first, in verse 24, is the one from Mount Sinai. She is Hagar. Paul seems to be confusing some of his biblical history. Now, they're in the same region there, but he's taking Hagar, who's way back here at the time of Abraham, and now saying she represents what was going on at the time of Moses at Mount Sinai, the giving of the law, Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments, chapter 24 of the Old Covenant. And then he talks about the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. That's who Sarah represents. And so an allegory is where you take some things that may not, they don't directly point and teach it, but you're creating a picture, an illustration to make the point that you're trying to make. And so Paul is simply saying, well, let's think about these two women. And if we think of Hagar and we think of Sarah, well, you think of her, you think of Hagar, you think of Mount Sinai, you think about the law being given at the time of Moses. But we're talking about the Jerusalem above. We're talking about Jesus, not about Moses, the mediator, Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. So he simply says, Hagar was and always will be a slave. Sarah was always the free woman. Her seed, Isaac, was the seed of promise. And that's the one that matters, because he is the promise, that, part of the promise that God gave to Abraham, which is the same promise that belongs to us as Christians. And I think the point is pretty clear, but it seems a little mixed up. But I think Paul had a point that I'd like to share with you. He's doing this for a reason, because he could have said this allegory to the Jews, and they would have said, hey, Paul, we get it. What you're saying is we are the sons of Isaac, and we are the promised, and the sons of Hagar, Ishmael, even though they were descended from Abraham, they're excluded, and they are put out from the line of promise. Right? And Paul has said, well, until Jesus came, we might have said it. But now that Jesus has come, what you need to understand, you who would try to impose upon the church of Christ and the freedom and the promise of Abraham, the burdens of the law of Moses, you have now been put outside just as much as Hagar and Ishmael were put outside. And the Jews would have taken that very pointedly and very clearly and understood that there's no compromising with Paul. So he takes the allegory and he does something with it that would have really offended the Jews and these Judaizers who were coming in to cause trouble. He was so distressed about what they were doing, about the fact that they thought somehow since Jesus had come that there was something in Judaism that still was essential to the gospel. They were missing the point. They were perverting the gospel. And they were not bringing to the people of God that which is true. We live in that truth. This is Paul's way of saying the same thing that the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 13 when he says, let us therefore go outside the camp where Jesus is. What the writer of Hebrews is saying, you have to abandon Judaism and the law of Moses and circumcision and days and seasons and months and years if you are to truly belong to the Lord Jesus Christ by grace and by his grace and mercy alone. So in closing, if you're looking for true freedom, Paul has now introduced that to us. He's going to say a lot more about it in this next chapter. But you need to look to Jesus. If you want to be free from whatever this life is throwing at you, anything that this life is bringing to you that is dragging you down or is frustrating you or is leading you to have no hope, the hope is found in the gospel of Christ. Doesn't matter what your problem is. Doesn't matter what your situation is, God has provided the answer, and his name is Jesus. I can't say it any more simply than that, and that's the gospel that Paul takes so seriously that he comes to these people he loved and said, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? You need Jesus. Secondly, spiritual bondage is out there in all kinds of places, and it comes in all kinds of packages. The Judaizers were bringing one kind of bondage. There are those today on the internet and in churches and in pulpits that are saying there's all these other ways in which we are to be able to be right with God and have everlasting life. Don't listen to them. We've already talked about the package from God himself, which is his son, and anything outside of that, anything at all that would lead you to think I must do something else other than believe in Jesus and serve him, and you will be mistaken. So if you get any of these packages, just they're on your television set, turn it off. If they're in a book that you think is good and then all of a sudden find, whoa, this wasn't what I thought it was, shut it down. Don't open those packages. Don't give the devil a foothold. And thirdly, the new covenant, which is the ultimate expression of the covenant of grace, because the seed of the woman has come. And he's done what he needed to do, and now he is at the right hand of the Father on high, interceding for his saints. Now, that new covenant that he initiated is still in effect and will be until the end of the age until the Lord comes again. There will be no other. The words that Paul gives to us here are words that will remain for our age as long as the world as we know it exists. May we hear it. May we embrace it. May we believe it. May we live it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we are sons and daughters of the free woman because we belong to Jesus. And because we belong to Jesus, we are your adopted sons and daughters, heirs according to the promise that you made so long ago to Abraham. Father, may we learn from these things that you never change. May we learn from these things that when you make a promise, you keep it, and that you have done so through thousands of years of history. And even now, as we stand going into a new week where we have struggles, we have concerns, we have problems, we have fears and trepidations, that we can go still believing that you keep your promises, and you have promised that you will never fail us nor forsake us, and that you will be with us always, even until the end of the age. And so, Lord, whatever we face this week, may we face it knowing that you are there with us. We thank you so much that you were there with Elizabeth and with Brendan as they went to Jan's funeral in Michigan this past week, and that you showed them and all of us how you do things exceedingly abundantly beyond what we can even imagine. And so we thank you for that and ask you to continue to show us that you are that kind of God. Lord, teach our children that you are a faithful God as well, and help us to raise them in the Lord, and help us to raise them in accordance with your word, and to show them love, the love that you have shown to us and to them. Father, we pray now that you will bless us in all that we do today, that we will find the rest and refreshment that we need as we enter a new week, that we will rejoice in the time we have with your people, and that we will continue to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which we have given to us in Jesus. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen. We're going to close with Psalm 103, Selection D. Psalm 103, Selection D. We'll stand, we'll sing the first two stanzas, and then the third stanza following the blessing. Let's stand and sing. May grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be with you, his people, both now and forevermore. Amen.